speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
As a preacher, you attempt to try to plan the lessons that you're going to preach in advance so that you make sure that you cover the whole Bible. You also make sure that you cover some very important themes or topics. But you also need to make sure that you think some about the young people that are coming along, and those who may be visiting with us from time to time who need some of the very basic principles that are found in God's Word. I've been looking at the book of Acts for some time as a book to preach on for a few weeks. And as I approach the book of Acts, there are some various ideas or basic themes which I think are certainly very valuable. And so I want to approach it that the book of Acts is a manual of discipleship. And when you start talking about a manual, there are manuals of all different types. I bought a camera before we went to Egypt and Israel, and one of the things that I wanted to make sure that I could do was know how to use it properly, so I read probably 2 pages of the manual, like most people do. But I recognize there's sometimes when we really need a manual to be able to know what to do, and some religious groups have decided that they have their own manual that they're going to follow. For instance, I have here in my hand the Baptist Church Manual. I have another one here that is called the Discipline of the Methodist Church. It's their manual of guidance and direction. We don't have any book but the Bible that we follow, and we allow ourselves to be the pattern for our rule in faith and practice. And if you wanted to address with somebody what the Bible teaches about who we are, what we do, how to accomplish what we do, to which book of the Bible would you carry them and say, this is a manual of our discipleship? I suggest to you, if you're going to use one book, and that's not necessarily always the best thing to do, but if I'm going to go to one book, I'm going to go to the book of Acts because it has these basic principles within it. Let me tell you why I chose the book of Acts and the part in which it plays. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading the gospel accounts, the life of Jesus as recorded by these four men. Particularly, the book of Acts was written by Luke, and that's the reason why when you open Acts chapter 1, he says, the former treatise, the former account I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So you have the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as you draw the end of each of those books, you have Jesus after His resurrection, prior to His ascension, giving some directions to His apostles. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, here's what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, for just a moment, look at a few of those principles that are found there. I want you to go and make disciples. What is a disciple? He's a learner. He's a follower. He is the student to a teacher. And so if you have a student to a teacher, what the Lord is saying, I want you to go out and make people who will learn from me, who will follow me, in the direction that I'm going. He says, I want you to do that to all nations. This is going to be an encompassing message. It's not only going to go to the Jewish people, it's going to go into all the world. As he would say in Mark's account, to every creature. So now the Lord sends them out to everywhere and he says, I want you to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that involves being baptized. That involves becoming a disciple of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, what I'd like for us to do is look at three things in these first few verses of Acts chapter 1. I want us to look, first of all, at the proofs that Jesus is who He said He is. Number two, I want us to look at the promise that was given in verses 4 through 8. And then finally, the preaching that they did that followed both the proof and the promise that the Lord had provided for them. Let's begin, first of all, with the idea of the proofs. Now, if I want to be a disciple of the Lord, I want to make sure He's genuine. I want to make sure that He is worthy of my following. I want to make sure that I am not following someone who is a pretender. There have been many pretenders in this world. I don't want to follow somebody who I'm not sure is accurate and correct. So the very first thing that I believe is important for Luke to establish with Theophilus is that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and the first part of verse 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. When you have a disciple, what he wants to do is he wants to pattern his life. He wants to follow, he wants to listen, he wants to learn. So the very first thing we're going to observe here is that Luke is going to say he is the Son of God. He's who he said he would be. Look with me carefully at verse 3. To whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Very first idea, he presented himself alive. Jesus didn't tell everyone, I will rise from the dead, but you will not see me again. I'll hide from you. If that were the case, someone could have actually stolen his body, and the rumor of it could have persisted for years, and no one could have proved it one way or another. But Jesus presented himself alive. He went and stood before people so that they could see who he was. He showed himself. Number two, by many infallible proofs. Now, if you'll notice that word many, that means it's more than one. In fact, it was a significant amount of them. If I wanted to prove to you something, I might be able to produce one bit of evidence, and then I might produce a second bit of evidence. But the original word that is used here, the lexicons make it very clear that we're not talking about supposition or guess. This is definitive proof. The kind in logic where you have your premises and you come to a conclusion and you can't draw any other conclusion. It was the word used in court when you had presented evidence and the evidence was so compelling, so overwhelming, that you could not draw any other verdict than this. That's the reason why the translators call it infallible proofs. It's certain. No question about it. Now, Jesus was worthy of being followed by them, and He's also worthy of being followed by us. But now, if that is true, and I look at what Luke says here, and I understand the Lord has proved Himself, presented Himself, and been proved by many infallible proofs, I've got to ask the question, what would that be that would just be so compelling you couldn't dispute it? And that is, there are at least 14, and personally I believe there are 15, but some debate it, but there's at least 14 resurrection appearances of Jesus. That is, after He was killed on the cross, after He was buried in the tomb, when He rose from the dead, there's 14 times that our Lord appeared to people. Now, There are several in different places, but I want to direct your attention to one passage of Scripture which I think will be sufficient for our purposes tonight. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3, going through verse 8. And listen as Paul, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now listen, beginning with verse 5. "And that He was seen by Cephas." Cephas is Peter. Jesus was seen by Peter. Then it says, "Then by the 12," that's the apostles. "After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once." We're not talking about 500 different people. We're talking, or 500 people at different times. We're talking about 500 people at one time. And He says, "Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." If you want to verify this, there are dozens, scores, hundreds of people that you can ask about this. Going further, "After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time." You look at this, and it's impossible to suggest that Jesus was not who He said He was. Now, there are some things where people say, "Well, I saw Elvis," or "I saw John Kennedy alive. He's not really dead. There are people say they saw people all the time." But this is not some hysterical phenomenon that somebody sees somebody they think was like him. It's not a case of mistaken identity, because over 500 people saw him over a 40-day period. But as you ask about who saw him, those who saw him were those who had been with him for a 2 to 3 year time span. When you're talking about Peter and Andrew and James and John, those four, two pairs of brothers, they had been with Jesus a long time. They knew Him. There was no mistaking His identity. But there's something even more significant than that. He appeared to all of the apostles more than once, and they touched Him. You know, someone might say, "Well, they think they saw a ghost or an apparition." No. There's no guessing about this. You remember Thomas and what Thomas said? "I won't believe unless I put my fingers into his nail prints and my hand into his side." And we come to John chapter 20, verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Right after this, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." No doubt, this is an infallible proof. When John wrote 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Of the five senses, they saw Him, they heard Him, and they touched Him." As we start looking at the proof of the divinity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts starts out saying, "This Jesus whom we worship, He's worthy because He is who He claims to be." And if you think of a manual of discipleship, there's nothing more significant than what we're all about. And that's what we're all about. "Then He spoke things pertaining to the kingdom of God." That's important because that's really where we are. Not only is He who He is, but we are who we are. We're part of His body, the church. We're part of the kingdom of God. If you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His focus was on this body called the church or called the kingdom. That's what it was all about. Number two, the promise. I want you to look with me at verses 4 through 8 as he makes a promise to the apostles. And that promise was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was extremely important as a part of what they were going to do. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Before I go on to verses 7 and 8, I want you to notice carefully the promise of verse 4 and the statement of verse 5 that it would be a baptism with the Holy Spirit in just a few days, not many days from then. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you will see power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We began with this promise here. This promise was not only witnessed by the Lord, it was promised by John the Baptist as well. If you go back to Matthew 3 and verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than me, and mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was looking to the coming of Christ and saying, He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus is assembled in the upper room where they have just celebrated the Passover meal, and He's instituted the Lord's Supper. Who is there? The 12 apostles and Jesus. What does He say to them? John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. You go to chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's what He's going to do for them. This baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were going to get was going to provide for them guidance, direction, knowledge, understanding. I go to chapter 15 in verse 26 and I read, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. This promise that they were given was that the Holy Spirit would come and baptize them. That is, fully immerse them in the Holy Spirit's activity. This promise came with power. You'll notice specifically again, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's going to be power associated with this. As I look through the book of Acts, I find that power mentioned more than once. Chapter 8 and verse 19. You'll remember Simon the sorcerer. When Peter and John came down to Samaria, they came and laid hands on the people and the Holy Spirit was given. Simon saying, give me this power also that anyone of whom I lay my hands or hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want this power that's within this. I go to Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. For I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs, wonders, now notice, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul said, when I carried it with power. Acts 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Power was associated with this promise. But this power is not promised to everyone, but to the apostles, so they could fulfill the mission. If you read a manual many times, you will find that different groups have different roles, different responsibilities within that organization. As we open our Bibles and we come to passages like Ephesians chapter 4, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers. God, in His divine wisdom, in the book of Acts, established the body, the church, the kingdom, and He empowered these men to be able to be a witness to Him. So you have the proof, you have the promise. Number three, we're going to have the preaching. They were to preach in a unique way. The uniqueness of the apostles' message was that they were eyewitnesses. They saw things happen. In Luke chapter 24, verse 48, Jesus said, "And you are witnesses of these things." That is, you have actually seen it. I thought, as I was driving here this evening, about things that I perhaps could tell people about that I had witnessed that others may not. Thought about a month ago, I sat at the intersection out here at the bypass in North Chancery. And there was a couple of young fellows driving a car, and they wanted to turn left, but there was a church bus coming through that intersection, and they thought they could beat that church bus turning in that intersection. They didn't. That church bus hit the side of that car, boom. Drove the car probably 20, 30 yards. Those young men got out of that car stunned. I don't know how nobody was hurt in all of that. That was something I saw with my eyes, and picked up my cell phone, immediately called the 911 to report because I thought somebody may be really hurt. The policeman arrived and he said, who was an eyewitness? I said, I was. It happened not much further than Dale is in front of me. In fact, I was a little bit fearful that it might push it into me. You know, an eyewitness is someone who saw something. These people saw the resurrected Christ. And their preaching is going to involve that message. Acts 1 and verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They're choosing someone to replace Judas. And there must be someone who is an eyewitness to be that person to preach that message. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. When Peter stood up with the 11 and preached that message, all 12 of them could say, we saw Him. We can tell you from the Old Testament all the way down to this present time, how He fulfills all of those prophecies. But Jesus is who He claims to be, and we know that because we're an eyewitness of it. In Acts 3, verse 15, He says, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. You see, as the apostles, they had a unique relationship with our Lord, that they could, when they preached, say, we saw it. We know it to be a fact. Now, when you look at what occurred in the first preaching of the gospel, and the continuation of that New Testament church, the body. Acts 2 and verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers." That is, that early New Testament church, as they went out and they began to share the gospel message, they were not witnesses. Some of them might, could have been. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Now, what does that mean for us? When they preached, and when we preach, our message must be about the central figure of the Bible, of all that He began both to do and to teach. When I preach, when anyone else preaches, Jesus has to be the primary focus of our message. Yes, we may preach other things that relate to who He is, but the sum and substance must be that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Acts 8 and verse 5, Philip, it says he went down to the city of Samaria. He was not one of the 12. What did he do? He preached Christ to them. Acts 9 and verse 20, here's the Apostle Paul, but this is early. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord." I sometimes wonder, as I listen to religious people on the radio and on the television and read the books, I ask the question, where is the Christ? Where is the focus upon the Savior who died for the sins of mankind? When you talk about the preaching, this book says here that the gospel must be carried into all the world to every creature. Theophilus could know with certainty that Christ was the Son of God, that He could serve a risen Savior. And it's the same message that we must believe today. Do we have the eyewitnesses? No, we don't have the eyewitnesses in person. But we do have their written testimony. And the written testimony that has been verified and confirmed is just as binding and just as valid as the one who spoke it for the first time verbally. And you can become a disciple by doing what they did. And you can be a part of that great body called the church that is described in the book of Acts. What we're trying to do is to lay a foundation here in these lessons, is for us to understand this is a manual of discipleship. This is a book that guides us, directs us, and trains us. If you and I will but listen to the message of